Well, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 20 this morning. And in this chapter, this is, for all intents and purposes, Jonathan's exit in many ways from the story of David and Saul's struggle with one another. We're going to see him again in chapter 23 when he shows up at Horesh to strengthen David. And we're also going to see him again in chapter 31 at the moment of his death. But from this point on, we're not going to be seeing as much of Jonathan as we have been seeing of him. And that's not a good thing. We've appreciated Jonathan and his faith and his loyalty to the Lord. And speaking of Jonathan's loyalty to the Lord, here, that loyalty will bring division between he and his father Saul. We know that Jonathan loved David because Jonathan loved the Lord. And the Lord had chosen David to be king over Israel. And so Jonathan was loyal to David as the Lord's anointed one. Saul was not. As we're going to see this morning, that brought significant division and even estrangement between father and son. And something else we're going to think about in light of what happens here between Saul and Jonathan is that the same thing can happen in our lives. Because at times, our loyalty to Christ, results in division between ourselves and those whom we love. Sadly, that's a reality. And we have to know how to respond in those moments when we seem to be put in a place where we have to make a decision, either to remain loyal to the Lord or to remain loyal instead to those whom we love when they are in opposition to Him. This is an important question and one that I think many of us are faced with. So let's turn our attention now to God's Word and read from 1 Samuel chapter 20. Hear the living Word of the living God. Then David fled from Naioth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Will you tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father, and by this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the young man, saying, go, find the arrows. If I say to the young man, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed. And Jonathan went into the city. The word of God. Something becomes very apparent in the early portion of this chapter. David knows that Saul wants to do him in because of who he is, Saul's replacement. And yet Jonathan isn't convinced that that's still the case. And that may have been true for two reasons. The first reason may be is that Saul thought that Jonathan thought that Saul's oath of the previous chapter, when Saul had sworn in the name of the Lord that he would not harm David, Jonathan may have thought that oath still stood. He may indeed have been unaware of the attempt that Saul had made on David's life by surrounding his house and then going to him with Samuel at Ramah. So that either one of those may have been the case. But the point is, Jonathan thinks that Saul is still in repentance, but David knows better. Interestingly, David just decided not to simply flee. He wanted to convince Jonathan that his flight was justified, that he had good reason for not returning to the king's to the king's home, into the king's table, because Saul intended to take his life. So David wanted to justify his flight in Jonathan's eyes. And this is exactly what he's attempting to do here. And Jonathan obviously is agreeable to this. He believes David and he wants to prove out his case. Now, all of this is surrounding the new moon as we read. There's a feast coming up when everyone's going to be expected at the king's table, meaning that David's absence would stand out. It would be unusual for David to be absent from Saul's table. Now, the new moon also came upon the Feast of the Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets came with the new moon and the first day of October, or Tishri in Hebrew. And it might be that during the Feast of Trumpets that the king in Israel at that time was declared to be king. So in other words, that's when his authority, when his kingship was to be acknowledged throughout Israel, proclaimed as king. Saul would be proclaimed as king, perhaps, around his table for this feast. And the fact that David was going to be absent from that would cause Saul's temper to flare, because it would seem as if David wasn't recognizing Saul as king. Instead, he went home to his brothers and sisters and his father, perhaps to be declared as king by his own family in Bethlehem. And so David understood that Saul's duplicity had to be revealed. It had to be exposed to Jonathan so that Jonathan would be aware of it. And that causes David to employ deceitful tactics himself. And it's questionable whether or not we can say David's deceit here, his proposed deceit, is justifiable. That's not clear. What is clear is that it was Saul's duplicity that made it seem necessary. We can judge that Saul would have said, he would have promised, "No, I have no murderous intent toward David." He'd said that before. But the proof would be in the pudding, so to speak. When his temper flared, his true colors would show. And we'll see that to be the case. And so basically what David is intending to do here is to expose Saul's duplicity, his double-mindedness, by offending his pride. David understood, if I can prick Saul's pride, then we'll see what kind of man he really is. Then we will see what his real intent toward me really is. And Jonathan agreed to this. Now, what's interesting here is that we see a parallel between Jonathan and David and Cain and Abel, if you can believe it. What does Jonathan ask David to do here? He says, "Let's go into the field," right? What did Cain suggest to Abel? "Let's go into the field." And what did Cain do to Abel, who was innocent? Well, he murdered his brother in the field. He murdered him. There was no just cause for Abel's death. Abel had been innocent, a righteous man who was right with God. The same was true of David. He was an innocent man, yet he was being unjustly persecuted by Saul. So now Jonathan calls David into the field, and what is Jonathan going to do? What will he prove himself to be? Is he another Cain? Well, Jonathan reveals that he is not at all another Cain. He vows, he reaffirms his loyalty to David in the name of the Lord and pledges to be faithful to him and to let him know if Saul's intent toward him indeed is murderous. And since David is not at all like Cain, since Jonathan is not at all like Cain, this also tells us that Jonathan is nothing like his father Saul, who is a lot like Cain when we think about it, persecuting an innocent man seeking to kill him because he has received the Lord's favor, offending his pride. And so Jonathan is nothing like Cain or Saul, but is a man of faith, a righteous man. And also, an interesting note, if you remember, in the previous chapter, David had gone to see Samuel at Ramah. Samuel had been a judge of Israel, perhaps the best we can argue, in the history of Israel. And Samuel had taken David in, and in essence, finding him innocent, so to speak. And here David says to Jonathan, "Listen, if I'm guilty, if I deserve death, then kill me." But Jonathan doesn't do that. So again, we find David innocent, laying his neck on the line before Jonathan. "Listen, if I deserve death, if I have done anything deserving what Saul wants to give me, then you do it." And Jonathan will have none of it because he understands that David is indeed innocent. And that separates him from his father. That separates Jonathan also from Cain. So they make a new covenant. Jonathan makes a covenant with the house of David. And the conditions of this covenant are very straightforward. The first condition is that Jonathan would alert David if Saul intended to harm him. So in other words, Jonathan is essentially building upon that former covenant he had made with David earlier on to remain loyal to him. Here, Jonathan is siding again with David. My loyalty belongs to you, not to my father, and not to myself. It belongs to David. Because as soon as Jonathan aligned himself with David, remember, he was essentially disrobing himself. He was giving up the kingdom. So here Jonathan, again, is in essence disrobing himself, saying even, may the enemies of David be cut off. And when Jonathan said that, he knew that Saul may have been included in that. And yet Jonathan chose to stood with David out of his loyalty to David, even more so out of his loyalty to the Lord. And that's going to bear out as we continue to work our way through the chapter of where Jonathan's loyalty lies. Now, the second condition of the covenant. First condition, Jonathan would continue to be loyal. He would alert David if Saul had a murderous intent toward him. The second condition was from David's end, that David would continue to show loyalty to Jonathan and his family when David's enemies finally were cut off, so that Jonathan and his descendants would be spared from the judgment that would fall upon Saul and his house. It wouldn't fall upon Jonathan, and it wouldn't fall upon his family, his immediate family. Now, if you think about it, Jonathan is really exercising some significant faith here. Because what in the situation would tell Jonathan that David was going to be the winner, right? Saul held all of the earthly power. He was the king. He had the military at his fingertips. David, essentially, was on his own. And yet Jonathan sided with David. He knew, he was confident by faith that God would do as he promised, and he would make David king, and that he would cut off David's enemies. So Jonathan again shows himself to be a man of faith, reminding us of what he did at Michmash. He was in similar circumstances at Michmash, wasn't he? There were all the Philistines gathered, their countless number, with only 600 or so Israelites, and yet Jonathan went over to face them, just he and his armor bearer, facing great odds. Here, Jonathan is willing to face great odds again because of his faith in the living God and his loyalty to David. So they make the agreement. They decide to deceive Saul in order to expose his duplicity, his double-mindedness, his lying nature. And as we can imagine, David's absence was recognized by Saul. And Saul is taken aback, we think, based on what his response to that empty seat on that first day of the feast. Because he's trying to make excuses. He's trying to fill in the blank. Why isn't David here? Well, something has happened. Surely he's unclean. Surely he's ceremonially unclean, so he can't be present here with us. That must be what has happened. That's the only justifiable reason for him not to be present here, acknowledging my authority as king. But by the time the second day rolls around, Saul begins to see something's afoot. Something's going on, and his pride is pricked. And he asks Jonathan outright, where is David? Where is David, the son of Jesse? Which probably was meant to be a little derogatory. Didn't call him David, the son of Jesse, right? Jesse wasn't necessarily a prominent man. So Saul was probably making a cut against David. Already he was chafed against his servant. Saul sees through the deception, though. Being a deceiver himself, he knows a lie when he hears one, doesn't he? All liars can be pretty good at spotting lies, and he doesn't buy for an instant what Jonathan has said. Instead, he recognizes that his son is no longer loyal to him. He has lost his son. You are faithful to David. Don't I know this? Don't I know that you have made a covenant with the son of Jesse? Don't you realize what's going to happen to you? If I lose the kingdom, if he becomes king, you're going to lose the kingdom. Saul was enraged by Jonathan's disloyalty. How dare Jonathan resist his own father? Now, the language that Saul uses against Jonathan here wasn't intended to offend Jonathan's mother. It was a direct insult against Jonathan himself. For all intents and purposes, Saul was coming very close to disowning Jonathan here. They're on the verge of estrangement. Saul is essentially challenging Jonathan to a decision, either the son of Jesse or me. And Saul has made it clear what he'll think of Jonathan if Jonathan sides with David. You son of a worthless and rebellious woman. We would call that foul language in our day and age. Saul essentially cussed his son out in a very shameful manner. Interestingly, and Jonathan was not at all shaken by Saul's vitriol. Not at all shaken. He was not moved from his loyalty to David and to the Lord. Because at this point, Jonathan had a decision to make. Here he was being challenged by his father, in the midst of his father's servants, in the midst of his own brothers, to whom would he remain loyal? Jonathan could have held his tongue here. He could have decided, you know, this is causing too much trouble. I've got to do what's good for me. So I'm not going to side with David any longer. I'm going to side with my father because this is getting to be too much to handle. The price is too high to pay. I cannot be estranged from my own flesh and blood. So I'll keep my mouth shut. Notice, though, that Jonathan, the loyal man of faith, does not remain silent here. His father is in sin against David, and even more so, his father is in sin against the Lord himself. And Jonathan confronts him. He does not let it pass. He confronts him. What has David done to deserve death? In the midst of all of Saul's posturing, his foul language, David confronts him in righteousness. And how does Saul respond? Well, here's the straw that broke the proverbial camel's back. He responds to Jonathan as he had been responding to David, with a spear. Once again, Saul is sticking spears in the wall, but no longer against the son of Jesse, but against the son of Saul, against his own son. Here we can say, I believe with confidence, that father and son became estranged from one another. Saul had reckoned his son Jonathan as an enemy, and he will say as much as we'll see in the coming chapters, where he'll accuse his son of disloyalty. And so we see division taking place between father and son because of Jonathan's loyalty to the Lord and because of Saul's unrepentance, his pride. You know what's interesting here, side comment, that we can find ourselves in the same kind of position that Saul's in here, that if we're clinging to our sin and if we're refusing to let go of it and to repent and hang on to it in our pride, then we probably will eventually find ourselves lashing out and throwing spears at those who love us and are trying to confront us and draw us to repentance. That's what happens when we hang on to sin. We tend to estrange ourselves from those who are truly righteous and those who are truly able to help us. So guard yourselves against that. Don't cling to your sin. If you're confronted, respond with humility. Now, essentially, by throwing that spear at Jonathan, Saul was making it impossible for Jonathan to remain at his table. He forced Jonathan to a decision, as I said earlier, and Jonathan made his decision. He stood with David. He got up from his father's table out of loyalty to David. And that will prove, and we'll talk about this a little later on, that will prove to be an immensely important decision on Jonathan's part for someone in his immediate family, for one of his sons in particular. This moment when Jonathan leaves the table of Saul, for all intents and purposes, as far as we can tell, permanently, will have great consequences, good consequences for his household and for his children. But ultimately, what we see happening here, Jonathan and Saul being divided over loyalty to the Lord's anointed. Saul was fighting against the Lord. Jonathan would not join with him in that resistance, but confronted him instead, and estrangement was the result. Excuse me. Now we read that as Jonathan and David met together again, and Jonathan told David that his eyes had been opened and he knew where Saul was coming from, we see that emotions were running high as they were saying essentially goodbye to one another in many ways. Because David, from this point on, was going to be an outlaw, and Jonathan knew it. So David had to be on the run. He couldn't be near Saul. He couldn't let Saul know where he was because of Saul's intent to kill him. And yet Jonathan wasn't going to flee with him. Jonathan had a family he had to care for, so he was going to remain with his own family, most likely. So here they're saying a kind of goodbye. They will see one another again. Excuse me, in chapter 23 at Horesh, Jonathan will come to encourage and strengthen David, but they're not going to be together on a usual basis as they have been. So their friendship here is undergoing a great test. This explains all of the emotion that's running high. Now we read here that they embraced and they wept, and we can imagine we would do the same if we're saying goodbye to a friend who we're not going to see, someone who's moving away perhaps. We also read that they kissed one another. Just want to make a brief comment there. That kissing was not at all romantic, had no romantic connotations to it. This was a common practice in Middle Eastern culture during Old Testament times, and it carried over even into New Testament times, hundreds of years later. And so this is not something that was romantic at all, but it was an expression of affection that men would give to one another often, and it was usually on the cheek or on the forehead or once in a while even on the beard, which is odd. I've never heard of that before, kissing on the beard. But that was the custom. And it was, men would do that with one another as signs of great friendship and affection. Not at all with any romantic motive behind it. Now, as I said, Jonathan throughout the rest of this chapter will remain faithful to David. He'll remain loyal to the Lord. And he'll end up, as we read, dying fighting against the Philistines in chapter 31. He'll lose his life. But he will remain loyal to the Lord throughout the rest of this chapter. And we never again see Jonathan and Saul together interacting, which is why I believe they became estranged at this point. Saul regarded Jonathan as a kind of enemy. He wasn't necessarily trying to kill him, but they were divided. And we see that especially in chapter 21, verse 8, in Saul's attack upon his son. Now, as I said at the introduction, being loyal to Christ sometimes requires for us bringing division even into our close relationships, even into our own families. We read today that Saul had forced Jonathan to make a choice between himself and David, the Lord's anointed. So we can boil it down. Saul forced Jonathan to make a choice between Saul or the Lord himself. So remaining loyal to the Lord for Jonathan meant remaining loyal to David and being estranged from Saul. Saul gave him no choice in the matter. Either you remain loyal to David or you remain loyal to me. In the same way, at times we must be willing to suffer estrangement from our loved ones in order to remain loyal to Christ. It doesn't necessarily happen all the time, but it can happen. And our Lord warns us of this in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 10, in verses 34 through 37. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father. Right there, we automatically think of Saul and Jonathan. A daughter against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, the Lord is not telling us here that it's always the case that households are divided against themselves because of him, but that it will be the case in some instances, and it won't be that rare. So what does it look like for us? Now, we know what it might have looked like in the early church, that if you came to Christ, that your family members, if they remained pagans, may have informed the authorities and turned you in. And we can think of other regimes under which that would have happened. So far, that's not happening in our context. And Lord willing, that will continue to be the case. So what does it look like for us to remain loyal to Christ when our loyalty to our family is at risk? What does it look like for us today in the United States of America? I thought about this, and I think, in my experience as a Christian, as a pastor, in our situation, I believe that remaining loyal to Christ often means confronting sin within our families, especially those people in our families who are professing Christians, who profess Christ as their king, at least by their mouths. Being loyal to Christ often means confronting sin. And the thing about confronting sin is that it always carries with it the threat of separation, of estrangement. Confronting sin always carries with it the threat of separation and estrangement. This was the case for Jonathan, as we saw this morning. Since he was loyal to David, by extension to the Lord, he could not remain silent in response to his father's sin, his accusations against David. Jonathan had to confront him. Notice that Saul, who knew a confrontation was coming probably, he attempted to avoid the confrontation, to prevent Jonathan from confronting him. And how did Saul do this? By leveraging Jonathan, by leveraging him through the threat of estrangement. That if you confront me, Jonathan, if you align yourself with David and confront me, then I'm going to treat you like an enemy. I will, in essence, disown you and throw a spear at you. That's what Saul was attempting to do. He was trying to leverage Jonathan through the threat of estrangement. If you confront my sin, I will be estranged from you. I will treat you like an enemy. And Saul made good at that threat when he threw the spear at Jonathan. And they were divided by a spear, not a sword in this case. Sadly, saints, I think we can sometimes find ourselves in similar situations where we have close friends or loved ones who are professing Christians who are living in unrepentant sin. Now, when we become aware of that, there's a temptation. And it's the same kind of temptation I believe that Jonathan faced. The temptation to avoid confronting the sin in a biblical manner, not through a sledgehammer approach where you're throwing someone up against the wall by the lapels and telling them what a miserable wretch they are. That makes you a Pharisee, by the way. That's not the biblical approach to confrontation. But we can avoid biblical confrontation because of the fear of doing harm to the relationship. If I confront this person's disloyalty to Christ, they may not love me anymore. They may be estranged. They may leave. They may not call. They may not visit if I do this. And that's a great fear for us. We don't like rejection. We don't like the idea of being estranged from our loved ones. And I would also say, as a father of young children, that every time that it becomes necessary for me to exercise discipline against my own children, there's a nagging doubt in the back of my mind, am I doing harm to the relationship? I'm patient and gracious in how I discipline. I strive for that. But I always have a doubt, am I driving them away? And it takes faith. It takes faith to know, no, this is what the Word of God requires. I'm loving them by disciplining them. It can happen, saints, that the person who needs to be confronted may be aware of our fear. They may know that we aren't confronting them because they may take off. They may be estranged from us. And like Saul, they can use that fear as leverage to avoid confrontation. If you confront me, if you take me to task on my sin, no matter how gracious you are, you will lose me. People can send that message to us. Don't go there with me, because if you do, we're done. This can make avoiding confrontation even seem like the loving thing to do. I think that's a very prevalent deception. Well, I wouldn't be loving to confront this sin on this professing Christian's life, because if I confronted it, then he might not talk to me anymore. And what good would that be? Well, what good it would be is that you'd be being loyal to Christ instead of to that individual. That's what's at stake here when we're talking about confronting sin. We have a decision to make. Will we be loyal to Christ or be loyal to those whom we love? What we have to realize, and this is helpful for me, we have to realize that if we avoid confronting a professing loved one who professes to be a Christian, who is in sin, we're not loving them. Avoiding the confrontation of sin is not loving anybody. When we avoid doing that, we're actually despising the one we love. Why? Because we're leaving him in his error. By refusing to confront his sin as a professing Christian who says, Christ is my King, and we don't confront him, we're despising him. We're not loving him. Avoiding confrontation in the biblical manner is never the loving thing to do. How do we love a brother or sister who has wandered from the truth? Well, James tells us in chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, the close of his epistle. We don't love them by avoiding confronting their sin. We do the opposite. That's how we love them. We love a brother or sister who has wandered from the truth by bringing them back from the error of their way, not by allowing them to go on their way to death. That's not how we love them. We love them by bringing them back, by confronting them lovingly, graciously, truthfully. Now, there's always a chance that if we do that, if we remain loyal to Christ, and we confront a loved one's sin, it's possible that estrangement would result from that confrontation. Even if you confronted the person according to the pattern of Scripture. And very briefly, I'll give you a few passages you can turn to that instruct us into how we should initiate godly confrontation. And that would be Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. These sermons are recorded, by the way, so if you want to revisit this, you can. That's the first is Matthew 7, 3 through 5. Also Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Ephesians 4, 29 through 32. In Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Those are some very helpful passages that inform us how we are to communicate with one another and admonish one another as Christians. But if estrangement does result when we confront sin, saints, we have to understand that we follow the biblical guidelines, we have not done anything wrong. We have been loyal to Christ. We have loved Christ above all else. Now, if we avoided that confrontation, we'd be doing the opposite. We would be placing that human relationship above Christ himself. If we know sin is present and we're not dealing with it biblically, then we're putting that relationship above Christ. Because it's more important to be in good with that person than to remain loyal to the Lord himself. Something else for us to realize are the consequences of confronting sin or refusing to confront sin. Realize that blessing comes with godly confrontation, but a curse results when we avoid it. Blessing comes from confronting sin with loved ones in a godly way, but a curse results when we avoid confrontation. That key moment I spoke of earlier when Jonathan left Saul's table, that was immensely important, and here's why. By leaving Saul's table at that moment, because of his loyalty to David and the Lord, Jonathan ensured, even though he didn't know it at the time, Jonathan ensured that his crippled son, Mephibosheth, would always have a place at David's table. Mephibosheth always had a place at David's table. Why? Because his father left Saul's table. Blessing resulted because Jonathan had the faith to confront his father's sin. Listen to 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 7 and 13. Excuse me. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to him to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. For I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. If Jonathan had not confronted Saul's sin, if he had not left Saul's table, but had remained there, then Mephibosheth would not have had a place at King David's table. Saul's sin would have brought a curse upon Mephibosheth as well. He wouldn't have had a place at the king's table. He would have been crippled and suffered from want all of his days. But because Jonathan was loyal to David and to Yahweh, the destructive influences of Saul's sin didn't touch Mephibosheth. He was delivered from them because of his father's faithfulness before him. So what we need to understand from this is that when we confront sin, even if it results in estrangement, and that can be out of our hands, by doing so, we protect those who will follow after us from its destructive influence. It stops with us. We don't allow its influence to extend and continue and infect the rest of our family or the rest of the church, because the Lord blesses those who are loyal to him. But if we don't confront sin, we allow it to remain. And because we allow it to remain, that may mean that those who come after us don't find a place at the king's table as a result of our disloyalty to our Lord. So two exhortations this morning in closing. First, perhaps you're in sin here. It's possible, even among professing Christians, believe it or not. It may be that you're clinging to unrepentant sin in your heart, in your life. And like Saul, This isn't beyond any of us. Like Saul, you may be attempting to leverage yourself against confrontation by threatening estrangement. You're telling those around you to keep their distance and to not take you to task lovingly and truthfully, because if they do, there are going to be consequences from your end. If that's the case, I would exhort you this morning, don't fall for this scheme of Satan. Don't fall for his lie. Remember what happened to Saul. Remember what happened to him. He was forced to strip off his own clothes and prophesy before the Lord. He's going to end up dead at the hands of the Philistines. Remember what happened to Saul and repent. Listen to those who love you enough to confront you. Don't push them away. Don't leverage yourself against them. Listen to them because they love you enough to confront you. Second exhortation. Remember, saints, that our loyalty to Christ must supersede all other loyalties. And this may at times require suffering the loss of a relationship. So what we need to ask ourselves is this. How is my response to sin in my life? That's always got to be our first question. How is my response to sin in my life and in the lives of those close to me going to impact those who follow after me? How is it going to impact those who follow after me? If I don't deal with my own sin, if I don't confront sin in those around me, how is that going to impact those who come after me? So saints, be loyal to Christ. Do the loving thing and confront sin. Now communion confronts us with our sin, doesn't it? With the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that we are not able to save ourselves. You realize the gospel itself really begins with confrontation, because it is only after God has confronted us with our sin that we're able to see our need for Christ's atoning work and turn to Him in saving faith and receive forgiveness. So as you come to the table this morning, be grateful that God has loved you enough to confront you rather than avoiding confrontation and allowing you to remain in the darkness and depravity of sinfulness. And since God has been so loyal to us in calling us out of our sin, as we come to the table this morning, let us also pledge to be loyal to Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray and ask You to help us to be loyal to Christ, even when that loyalty may threaten a relationship here on earth. Help us first, Father, to confront sin honestly and decisively in our own lives. Help us also to, in grace and humility and truth, confront sin in the lives of professing believers who are close to us, even those who are within our family. And Lord, when sin is confronted in our lives, we pray that the result, the consequence, would not be estrangement, but that it would be redemption and reconciliation, just as Your confrontation of our sin has resulted in our salvation. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.